Well, thank you for that wonderful time of singing. And now I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. By the way, you are free to take your mask off during this portion of the service, and then we'll ask you to place those back on at the end whenever we sing in response. So Philippians chapter 4. If you're a guest with us this morning, we've been working our way through Philippians over the past several months, and this morning we're going to be beginning the final section of the letter. So Philippians has been broken up into chunks, little sections along the way, and this morning we're going to begin working through the final section. And Lord willing, this will take three Sundays, so this Sunday and the next two, we will focus in on finishing up this wonderful little book. Now, as we're in Philippians chapter 4, before we begin, I want you to just turn back one page, just look at Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see the way that Paul began this letter, because the way he began the letter is going to be echoed in the way that he closes the letter. Okay, so in Philippians chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul gives these two verses at the beginning, this greeting, kind of this introductory statement to the Philippian church. And then in verses 3 through 11, he offers an extended prayer and offers a thanksgiving. It's a personal touch, thanking the Philippians for who they are and how they've served with him in the gospel. And so Paul begins with this notion of prayer and thanksgiving and this personal touch to the Philippian church. And then over the course of the letter, we've spent our majority of our time looking at the meat, the content of this letter. Because in the verses that follow, so chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 4, verse 9, Paul gives a missionary report. He encourages the Philippians to live together, to unite for the purpose of the gospel, to mature, to grow, to pursue sanctification, to shine as lights in the world, to follow godly examples of others, to beware of false teachers, to continue pressing on toward the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then, as we've looked at the last two Sundays, Paul closes with these exhortations, this emphasis on standing firm, to persevere in the faith. And after giving all of these instructions and these exhortations and these updates and all this encouragement, Paul closes the letter much like it began, with a personal expression of thanksgiving and then a concluding benediction. So this morning, I want us to begin looking at this closing section by examining chapter 4, verses 10 to 13 together. So as always, let's begin by reading the text of Scripture together, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." As we're going to think about these words, this paragraph, this section, as we think about this, I think it's best to consider it in three parts or three sections. And my aim this morning is to help us understand how these verses fit together, right? What is Paul doing? He's just got through giving these exhortations, this encouragement to stand firm, and now he's shifted. He's changed course. And I want us to see how these verses go together in the flow of Paul's thought. And let's look first at this primary statement. So look back at verse 10, the first half. So verse 10a, I want to read it for you again. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." So this is kind of the starting point. This is the beginning of Paul's personal closing to this letter. This is the central statement for these verses here, because he says, "I have rejoiced greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me." So this is, he's now introducing what he's about to discuss in these next verses. And he's rejoicing in response to a financial gift that the Philippians have sent to him through Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus comes to Paul and brings a gift from the Philippian church, and Paul says, I rejoice greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. Now, as we look at Paul's rejoicing here, I want you to notice, first of all, that it says that he rejoiced. Time and time again, we have seen this idea of joy and rejoicing all throughout the letter. This is a theme that has been constant throughout the book of Philippians. Paul is always urging the Philippians to rejoice, and even as he's writing this letter, Paul's writing this letter from prison, and even from prison, he's modeling how they are to rejoice. He gives them examples of how to rejoice all throughout the book. Remember in chapter 1, he says that when Christ is proclaimed, he rejoices. Later in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I'm going to give my life for the faith, I will rejoice. And in chapter 3, he rejoices because of the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith. And now when we get to chapter 4, he says that he rejoiced in response to their gift. And not only that, but it says that he rejoiced greatly. This word is unique in the New Testament. It refers to the magnitude of his rejoicing. Paul's not just simply rejoicing. He's rejoicing tremendously. He has an immense joy in response to their gift. Now, why? Why is he rejoicing? He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And notice that word, that, or because, or for this reason. So he gives the occasion which prompted his rejoicing, and that is that now at length, or most translations, and I think probably the better translation is to say, now at last you have revived your concern for me. In other words, Paul rejoices greatly because the Philippians have once again shown their concern and their care for him and his ministry through a financial gift. But before we go any further, we need to analyze, we need to look and notice a couple of things about this statement. First of all, we need to notice Paul is not rejoicing in the Philippians. He's not rejoicing or praising or celebrating them. He's not rejoicing in the Philippians, and he's also not rejoicing or celebrating or praising the actual gift. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord. His joy is in the Lord. His praise goes to the Lord. And not only that, but we also need to recognize he's not rejoicing because of the gift itself. Okay, this is really important for us to notice. He does not say, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last I have received your gift, and boy, did I need it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I rejoice because I received it. Rather, notice, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. In other words, Paul's saying he's not rejoicing because he received money. He's rejoicing because the Philippians have demonstrated a concern for him. It's not the gift that causes Paul to rejoice. No, it's the heart of the Philippians. That's critical for us to see. Now, this word here translated as revived, it says that you, at length you have revived your concern for me. This word is a farming term. Okay, and it refers to the idea of blooming or blossoming or flowering again. But this is an affectionate term. Okay, this is not some kind of underhanded rebuke. Right? Like, you know how people can do that sometimes, right? Like, you go and visit somebody, and you haven't seen them in a while, and you show up, and the first thing they say to you is, well, I wondered if you forgot where I lived. You know, like I used to have a relative, I used to have a family member who would always say that. Anytime I'd call this person, they would say, I wondered if you lost my phone number because I haven't heard from you in so long. Okay, that's not what Paul's saying. Okay, Paul's not saying, you know what, I'm rejoicing because finally, at last, you remembered that I needed help and I'm out doing ministry and, you know, after all these things, you remembered me. I'm rejoicing. And it's not sarcastic. This is an expression of affection and care. And he's expressing this affection to them because this is not the first time they've helped him out. This is not the first gift the Philippians have sent to Paul. In fact, look down. We'll cover this next week, but look in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 4. Excuse me, 15 and 16 in chapter 4. Paul says, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs time and again. Paul says, I know you have been faithful. You have given multiple times to my ministry on the mission field. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Paul tells the Corinthians, he lets the Corinthians know that he doesn't need their help. He said, I didn't ask you for help. I didn't ask you for money because the Philippians have given it to me. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, when I was with you, speaking to the Corinthians, he says, when I was with you and I was in need, I have needs, right? I gotta pay the bills, Paul says. I've got to have a place to live. I've got to have food to eat. I've got to meet my needs. He says, when I was in need, I did not burden anyone. I didn't ask for help from anyone in the Corinthian church because for the brothers who came from Macedonia, the Philippians, they supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. In other words, I don't need to ask you for help because the Philippians have been so generous to me. Indeed, the Philippians have cared about him before. And now, nearly a decade later, they're doing it again. And because of their renewed concern for him, Paul rejoiced in the Lord. But, look, there's a chance that the Philippians might misunderstand that. Right? Like he says, I'm rejoicing because at last, you have revived your concern for me. So there's a chance that the Philippians might think he's kind of underhanded rebuking us right now. There's a chance that they might think, is he really saying that we didn't care for him? And so now he's saying, at last, finally, you care for me again. There's a chance that that's the case. And there's also a chance that the Philippians might have thought, Paul's obsessed with money. Man, like the thing that makes Paul rejoice is that he got money. And they haven't seen Paul in a while. Maybe Paul's gone off. Maybe he's gone off and he's become some kind of prosperity preacher. Maybe Paul only cares about making money. That's not who he was when he was here, but maybe that's how he is now. There's a chance that that's how that statement would have appeared to them. Paul doesn't want to take that chance. And so the next verses come as clarifications. He's gonna explain what he means in this first half because he does not want there to be any doubt. So there's two consecutive explanations which help make clear exactly what he means. And the first clarification comes in the second half of verse 10. Let me read it again. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. So there's his statement. Here comes the first clarification. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So just in case the Philippians misunderstood, just in case they were to read that statement or hear that statement and think, is he criticizing us? Is he saying, at last you've revived your concern for me because you didn't care for me for 10 years? Unless they would think that, and so he wants to make sure they don't think that, he offers this clarification. He says, I know you were concerned for me, you just didn't have an opportunity to show it. So he's clarifying that this is not a complaint. I'm not criticizing you Philippians. He says, look, I realize you didn't forget about me. I realize you didn't stop caring. I know your hearts. Look, Philippians, I have been there. We've been in the trenches. You've labored side by side with me for the advance of the gospel. I know you didn't just forget about me. I know that you cared. You have concern. You just didn't have an opportunity to show. And so he wants them to know, I'm not criticizing you. I'm not complaining. I want you to know that I am aware that your concern for me is real. It's genuine. It's authentic. But in God's providence, you just didn't have a chance to show it. Now, why didn't they have a chance to show? Paul didn't tell us. Perhaps probably the most reasonable explanation is that they probably just couldn't keep up with Paul. Right? Like Paul's constantly on the move. He's going all over the place in the first century. He's planting churches. He's in and out of prison. He's being chased from town to town by those who are opposed to the gospel. And first century world, he's not tweeting. Okay? He's not sending the Facebook status. He's not sending an email. He can't just pick up the phone and say, hey, I'm at such and such hotel tonight. Okay? Travel, communication, all those things became challenging. So it could have been they just constantly missed each other. It could have been they tried to track him down, but they couldn't find him. Okay, that's the most reasonable explanation. Perhaps Paul had in mind that there was a season that the Philippians faced financial troubles. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 that the churches of Macedonia faced a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty. So perhaps they were actually financially hindered. Maybe they just didn't have the means to be able to support him for a season. Or perhaps it was something else altogether. We simply don't know. But the point of verse 10, the second half of verse 10, is that Paul's saying, I'm not complaining. I'm not criticizing you. I'm rejoicing that your concern has blossomed. It's bloomed yet again. So that's what verse 10 teaches us, but there's still another concern. And there's another clarification that Paul wants to make, and that's what he's going to do in verses 11 to 13. Because he doesn't want the Philippians to think that he's rejoicing because of money. He doesn't want them to think that the money is what's driving his joy. Instead, he says, whether you give me money or not, I am content. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So he says, I'm not rejoicing because you gave me money. He says, I'm not speaking of being in need. I'm not talking about my needs. That's not what's driving my joy. Why? Because, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. And remember, where's Paul at when he writes this letter? He's writing from prison. And he says, even as I'm in prison, even as I'm facing very small living quarters, he has a Roman soldier who is attached to him, who is chained to him 24/7. He has tiny rations, and he doesn't know if he's even going to get out. He may die or be killed in prison for the faith. And he says, even now, I have learned to be content. This statement is emphatic in the original language, and he says he has learned it. In other words, it's not just some kind of intrinsic quality that only Paul has, and he was born with it, and it's just that's just how he is. Okay, that's not the case. He says, I have learned how to be content. It's not just some magical transformation. So those of us who are in Christ, it's not the case that we are discontent apart from Christ, and then we come to faith, and then immediately the next day we're automatically content. We're completely satisfied altogether. That's not the case. Paul says, I have learned it. And he learns it through experience and spiritual maturity. Now, over the course of time, he'd come to learn how to be content regardless of his situation. Whether things were good or whether they were bad. Whether he has much or whether he has little. Whether things were going well in his life or whether things were going poorly. So he says, I'm not rejoicing because I needed or wanted money. That doesn't matter. Because no matter what's going on in my life, I've learned to be content. Now there's something really important that we need to recognize from this statement here. And that is that he doesn't say that he's learned to be content when times are tough. And that's critical for us to understand. He doesn't just say, whenever times are tough, I've learned to be content. Because it's easy to be content whenever times are good. No, he says, I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance. And then he explains further. Look further with me. Verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, facing abundance and facing need. He says, I'm not just telling you that I've learned how to be content when times are hard. Yes, I have, but I've also learned how to be content when times are good. And both are absolutely critical. Look, on the one hand, Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to endure difficulty and hunger and need. And think about it. Paul has done it. He's walked that road. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that he faced beatings, prisons, shipwrecks. He faced physical danger from the elements, from robbers, from Jews, from Gentiles, from those who resisted his teaching. He's faced toil and hardship. He even went prolonged periods without food. And on top of it all, he speaks of this unknown thorn in the flesh which was given to him. And he's experienced all these difficulties and many more with an inordinate amount of regularity. And he says, I know how to face these things. I have suffered. I have struggled. I have faced want and need and hunger. I have faced those things. And I know how to be content even when that's happening, even when the world's crashing in on you. But it doesn't stop there. He says, and I know how to abound. I know how to face plenty and abundance. Paul's done that too. He's also walked that road far less often, but he has done it. He's experienced financial blessings. He's been cared for by churches. And there were certainly seasons in which Paul would have said he had far more than he needed. He's faced plenty. He's faced abundance. And just as importantly, he says, I know how to face those things too. I know how to stay focused. I've learned the secret of being content, not just when I have little, but also when I have much. And listen, both situations, both ends of this spectrum provide temptations for us to not be content. Now, we need to understand this, because if you have nothing, if you're facing hunger and need and terrible circumstances and poverty and difficulty, and there's this temptation to feel sorry for yourself, to be discontent, to feel jealous, to look at others and think, if I just had those things, if I just had those needs met, then I would be happy. I would be content. There's a temptation, if you're in that stage, that season, to have that feeling. And that temptation is real for any of us. No one's immune to that, especially in our culture. But the other end of the spectrum is just as tempting. Because if you've had all your needs met, if you've never really faced want, you've never lacked anything, you've had more than enough, you've faced plenty and abundance, there's a temptation to let your contentment rest on the things that you have. Perhaps you don't want more, but perhaps your contentment relies on what you actually have. Because you may be so thankful and so content in your things that it depends on you keeping them. That temptation is also real for any of us, and no one is immune to that, especially in our culture. But Paul says he's learned the secret. He says, I've learned the secret of facing either. What is that secret? How are we able to be satisfied? How are we able to be content regardless of what's going on around us? Well, the secret is to base your contentment not in your circumstances, whatever they may be, but in the unchanging, everlasting Jesus Christ, so that no matter what is going on, you are content in Christ. You're satisfied in Christ. You're not shaken because you're grounded in Christ. Paul's told us about this emphatically before, back in chapter 3 of Philippians. Remember these verses. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So Paul says, consider anything of earthly gain as loss. Resist the temptation to depend on anything for your own salvation, first and foremost. Any of your works, any of your efforts, any of your things, but also for your own contentment. He says, count any material thing as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. That's where your treasure is. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says that if then you have been raised with Christ, so if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in him for salvation, if you are indeed in Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So don't be distracted by things of this world, whether you have them or not. If you have plenty in abundance, great. That's a gift from God, and you can enjoy those things, but don't let your contentment be based on them. Those are earthly things, and they can be taken from you. And if you place your contentment in those things, and they are taken from you, your contentment will go with them. Instead, find your satisfaction in Christ. If you don't have plenty, but you're facing hunger and need, and you have so little in your life, don't seek your contentment in those things that you lack. Because even if you get them, you will not be satisfied. Rather, find your satisfaction in Christ. That's the secret that Paul has learned in how to face plenty and hunger, abundance and need, to be content in Christ. And then, as he makes this point, he brings us to verse 13, closing the paragraph with, I would say, probably the most misused verse in all of Scripture. It's a verse that you know, no doubt. Your kids know it. The local Little League coaches know it. Everyone knows Philippians 4:13. But unfortunately, it's been plucked out of the context of Philippians, and it's been thrust onto weight room walls and locker room pep talks, business meetings, because this verse has become all about
winning.
This verse has become all about having success. Almost universally, people use Philippians 4:13 as this motivation for achievement, for victory. In fact, I saw just a few years ago on social media, wasn't able to track down recent trends, but a few years ago, this verse was cited and quoted on social media more than two times as many times as any other verse in all of Scripture. And I'm confident in saying this, that almost all of them misunderstood the meaning. By the way, this is a good time to point out that a verse of the day approach to reading the Bible is actually really dangerous. Because what happens is, if you take the words of Philippians 14 and you lift them out of the book of Philippians and you just present those to yourself, you're going to misunderstand it. And nobody's immune from this, okay? When you pluck things out of their context, you have a tendency to misunderstand what these words are actually saying. We do it all the time. Now, I'll give you just a couple of examples. Jeremiah 29:11, you probably know this verse. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Beautiful biblical promise, but not actually intended for high school seniors going off to college. Okay, in context, Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise that is given to the people of Israel as they are going into Babylonian captivity for their wickedness and for their sin. And God says, "You're going to be punished for this, but I'm still going to use you because I'm going to bring a Messiah through your line." That's what Jeremiah 29:11 is really about. And so often we just yank it out of its context and make it about whatever we want it to be about. Or take another one, Matthew 18:20. I can't tell you how many times I've misused this one. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And a lot of times we use this verse, we think about this truth and think it's used for like the prayer meeting or the Bible study when not very many people show up. We're like, well, there's two or three of us here, so Jesus is here too. So we just feel good about ourselves, you know? But this verse actually in context is speaking to the concept of church discipline. It's speaking to the issue of two or three witnesses and the authority of the church in disciplining a wayward believer. I could go on and on about this, okay? I don't need to. I think you get the point that no verse can be plucked out of its context and rightly understood. And that's especially the case for Philippians 4:13. By the way, if I just quoted your favorite three verses and you haven't been using any of them right, you're not alone, okay? I've done it. I've done it with many more. Okay, this is just my encouragement for us to understand the verse in its context. In fact, thinking about Philippians 4:13 this week, I can't tell you how many times I would repeat this to myself right before I would like clang a free throw or when I go up and ground into a double play when I'm playing sports, okay? But that's not what this verse is actually about. And I want you to see in context how clear it becomes. Go back to verse 11. I'm going to read us into verse 13. Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So I think when you read it in the flow of the context, the meaning becomes much more clear. And Paul's not saying, because of Christ, the power of Christ, I have the ability to do anything I want. Okay, no matter how much I trust Christ, I'm never going to be able to lift a car up over my head. Okay, I'm never going to be able to teleport. I'm never going to be able to function without sleep. I'm never going to be able to do fill in the blank, right? You get the point. But the point that Paul's saying here is not that you have the ability to do anything. You don't have the ability to do all things because Jesus is just this magic genie that gives you this power if you just trust him enough. Okay, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that he has the power, the ability to face, to endure any circumstance. You might say it this way. I can be brought low and I can abound. I can face plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and I can do it through him who strengthens me. So Paul says he can endure, he can face whatever circumstances, not because of his own strength, but through Christ who strengthens him. So it's not his own power, but it's the power of Christ working within him. We see the same thing, we've looked at this before, Colossians 1:29. Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." He said there's this tension where it's Paul that's actually having to endure, but he's not doing it of his own power. He's doing it of the power of Christ because it is Christ who strengthens him. That's what Paul's saying in this verse and in the surrounding context. And he makes this statement again in verse 10, where he says, I rejoiced because you have revived your concern for me. And then he gives these clarifications. I'm not saying I'm upset with you. I'm not criticizing you. And I'm not saying that I'm rejoicing because of money. That's not the case. I've learned to be content in all things. That's what Philippians 4, 10 to 13 is saying. So now how do we apply those truths to our life? Okay, so we've examined, we've read the text, we've examined what the text says and what it means. Now, how do we practically apply it to our lives? Well, I want to give us three takeaways as a church family this morning. Number one, resist the temptation to seek your contentment in what you lack. I'm going to say that again. Resist the temptation to seek out your contentment in what you lack. Look, there's a temptation that we're all faced with in this country because we're blasted with the message over and over and over again that you don't have enough. That's constantly being thrown at you from every single angle, because ambition and drive and motivation, those are wonderful virtues in our culture. And the idea is that if you pursue those things enough, you'll receive the promise that comes at the end, and that is success. And ultimately, in our country, the God of comfort. If you're motivated, if you're disciplined, if you pursue, if you keep working, you'll get enough things, you'll accumulate enough things that you'll be successful in the eyes of the world, and then you'll be comfortable. Then you'll be happy. And you're constantly told that if you're not doing that, if you're not striving, if you're not trying to improve your bottom line, the rest of the world's just going to leave you behind, and you are going to suffer for it. You're told all the time that you don't have enough. And it happens whether you're paying attention or not. I mean, think about this. You got a TV, you got a smartphone, you got the radio, you got a computer, you got a newspaper, you're driving down the road and there's a billboard. Everywhere you go, constantly in front of you are advertisements. Advertisements are everywhere in our culture. And what are those advertisers trying to get you to do? Trying to get you to purchase something. And what are they going to tell you to get you to purchase something? You're not happy without it. You need this thing. You must have this thing in order to be happy, or at least a little bit happier. Okay, so this is constantly being sold to you over and over again, that you are not content without these things. And so you must have this in order to be happy. But listen, if you're not content without it, you're not going to be content with it. Because nothing in this world can bring the lasting contentment that only Christ himself can bring. That's where true contentment comes. I'm sure you've heard the quote before from John D. Rockefeller, who is so incredibly wealthy that we can't even really fathom, we can't grasp the thought of how much money this man had. And at one point in his life, they asked him, they said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? Like, when will you stop? When will you be satisfied? He famously responded, I just want one more dollar. Just never enough. He was never satisfied because nothing in this world can satisfy. If I were to ask you this morning, if we were just to have an honest conversation, I were to ask you, what would it take? Well, what would you need in order to be satisfied? What threshold do you need to hit? And if you get those things, now you're done. You're not going to pursue anymore. I suppose I'm suggesting that if we were honest, if all of us were honest, most people would say, I don't know, haven't really thought about it, I don't have an exact number, but it's just more than I have right now. It's just somewhere this way. I just got to go a little bit further down the road. I think if we were honest, most of us would say that's where our threshold is, not somewhere we've already been, it's somewhere we need to go. And I'm urging us to resist that temptation. To resist the temptation to seek satisfaction, to seek contentment in something that you lack. Look, in our country, the reality is most of us, we don't know what it's like to really lack. But perhaps you do. Perhaps you're here this morning, perhaps you're listening this morning, and you do. You know what it's like to lack. And I'm urging you, even if you are, if you're facing difficulties, you're facing hunger, you're facing need, do not seek to find your contentment in those things. That's number one. But on the other end of the spectrum, number two, equally important, we must resist the temptation to base our contentment in what we already have. So yes, don't seek contentment in what you lack, but likewise, don't base your contentment on what you have. Because listen, it's easy. I just got up here and I was just telling us about how we don't need more things. So it's easy to think to yourself, you know, he's right. I got enough stuff. I'm content. I don't really need any more. I've got all my needs met. I'm happy. But there's a temptation to now grab onto those things that we do have and say, this is what makes me content. Because I have these things, I don't need more, but this is where my contentment lies. But listen, that is an equally dangerous temptation because all of those things could easily be taken away in an instant. Tomorrow, all those wonderful things that you've been blessed with, and this is not exhaustive, it's just representative, but your car, your home, your clothes, your savings account, any of your favorite possessions in your house, all of those things could be gone. And if your contentment is based on those things, it will go with them. So even if you resist the temptation to find and to seek your contentment in what you lack, we also have the ever-present danger of being tempted to base our contentment on our present circumstances. In other words, what I'm saying is perhaps you think you have enough. And I'm confident in this country, we have enough. Perhaps you think, I don't want any more. But my question would be, would you still be content? Would you still be satisfied if everything that you had was taken away? Because if not, then your contentment is based on what you have. And I want to urge you to resist that temptation. As Paul says, he's learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance, whether he has plenty or whether he lacks. And we must resist both of those temptations. But the question becomes how? It's easy for me to say that. It's easy for us to agree with that. But practically, how do we do that? Well, the answer is, number three, that we would learn to be content in Christ. So resist the temptation to seek contentment in what you lack and resist the temptation to base your contentment on what you already have. But above all these things, the answer to those temptations is that we would learn to be content in Christ. As believers, we must continue to count all things as loss, to recognize the futility of the American dream, which says spend your whole life climbing to the top of a 2-foot ladder. It's absolutely worthless. It's meaningless. And we must continually remind ourselves of the fleeting reality of this world and the eternal reality of the world to come. Now, practically, again, drilling down more deeply, how do we actually do that? Like, it's easy to say, but how do I learn to be content in Christ? Well, it's like we talked about last week. We've got to remove those messages from our mind which says we're not content. We need more things. We need all these things. We have to remove those things. We have to stop filling our minds with those lies, with those thoughts that say you must have these things. We take those temptations out and instead fill it with the Word of God. And most importantly, remind yourself of the gospel. Because the way you become content in Christ is you dwell and meditate on the gospel. Preach it to yourself every morning. That Jesus Christ, when I wake up in the morning, the first thought that enters my mind ought to be that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life that I couldn't live, and he went to the cross and died the death that I deserve. And because I've repented and believed in him, placed my faith and trust in him for salvation, he's promised to save me. And because he saved me, I'm now just, I'm righteous, I've been declared part of the family of God, I've been adopted into his royal family. And because of that, I have eternal life, I have eternal hope, and nothing else in this world matters. As we do that each and every day, we learn to be content in Christ. Look, it's not going to happen overnight. It's not. Paul says, I have learned. There's a process that we must go through. And I know that. That's why I was intentional to say we must learn this and we must do it together. And as we do, we're looking for areas where we might be discontent. Find where you might be tempted and pursue to be content in those areas by focusing on the truth of the gospel. And there's hope in this too. There's hope. I want to encourage you. You don't have to do this alone because it is the power of the one who works through you. It is Christ who strengthens us to do these things. Listen, as Thanksgiving approaches in the coming weeks, you're going to be tempted to sit around the table and talk about what you're thankful for and just think, I'm happy. I'm content. Look at what all I have. And then you're going to be tempted here in the weeks that follow that at Christmas to look around and go, I have all this stuff, but look at what else I could have. And look at all these things I want to have. And you're going to be tempted on both ways. And what I'm saying is, may we be those people who say, I'm content in Christ. Whether these things are taken, whether I have them, or whether I don't, no matter what, may I be content in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father God, I say it every week. I'm so thankful for your word. Thankful for the timeless truths, the unchanging reality of your word and how it pierces, how it goes so deep into our hearts and minds. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to study your word each and every week and to open your word before your people and to examine them together. God, I pray this morning that just one person might be cut to the core the same way I was this week in examining these words, that they might be brought to life in such a way that we would learn to be content in Christ. And I pray that there might be somebody listening, either in this room or listening online or listening on the radio, who doesn't know true contentment. They don't know true peace. They don't know true life because they've never believed. They've never been born again. God, I pray right now that whoever that might be, whoever you might be drawing to yourself, that you would make that clear to them, that you would open their eyes to this truth, that you would open their mind to see this reality, that they are a sinner, that they must repent, that they must fall before a holy God and confess their sin and say, it is not I who have access to the throne, but it's only through the blood of Christ. And I pray that that would happen this morning for somebody listening. God, above all, I pray that we would be a people who seek to make your name great in our nation, in our state, in our community, and in our own hearts. We pray these things now.